Well, good morning. We are going to be in Acts chapter 2 this morning. If you would grab a Bible, get your own, or if you want to use one in the center here, I would love for you to borrow one. I want everyone to feel that they are with us as we study verse by verse through this text this morning. So, title of the message this morning is Passionate About Fellowship. That's actually the title of the series we're doing, a four-part series. And I'm extremely excited to get into this and to talk through what is this thing, you know, fellowship, relationships with other believers, strengthening and encouraging community. What is this thing and why are we passionate about it? And particularly this morning, going to talk about the local church. Why are we so fired up? Why are we passionate about the local church? I mean, we've come here to plant one. We're starting a new one. What would lead one to do that? Passionate about fellowship. The local church, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, which Simone just read, and I will do so again in a moment. So here's my goals. Just as we do this series, four messages in four parts, I want you to know this is my goal, and I want to make sure I get it correct. Let me read it to you. My goal is this: for everyone here, for all people here, to be passionate about fellowship, about being committed to Jesus Christ's local church for life. The people I want to be passionate are all people. This means pastors, worship leaders, young professionals working in the triangle, musicians, artists, college students, retired folks, parents, singles, divorced people, young professionals, young mothers, dads, grandmothers, middle schoolers, coaches, teachers, master's students, PhD students, all people. That we would share this common passion, not just for Jesus, but for the local church that Jesus died for, this fellowship that we have together, that we would be so passionate about this. That's my goal, is that we would all be like that. We would just be so fired up, so passionate about the local church and about fellowship. And you say, how are you planning to do this in this series? Well, three ways. The first is I just want to look at Scripture. I want to clearly teach through passages that, to me, seem to speak directly to this subject. And I want to convince you and teach and just clearly demonstrate from God's Word this passion that we are to have for fellowship. And the second way is to just show you, almost persuade you, of the enormous personal benefits of being committed in fellowship and passionate about fellowship to the local church. The enormous personal benefits for us that are there. And the third thing is really to just point you to the strategic nature and potential for impact of committed fellowship in the local church. And so those are the three things I want to do, is just paint this picture of what it means and why we ought to be passionate about fellowship. And I know I'm talking to a room full of people who chose, you know, to come to a church plant this morning, you know, that in many ways is, you know, doesn't have all the bells and whistles of, say, maybe the biggest church in Raleigh or whatever. And so there's a sense in which you're obviously passionate already about fellowship. But we really need to go into God's Word and see, why is that? What is this that we're trying to even do as we're planting a church? What is the church? What is the local church? What did the early church look like? That's the kind of stuff we're going to look at this morning. In fact, before we do get to Acts chapter 2, I want to ask you a question. What is a church? How would you define that? How would you define a healthy church? What do you think of? How would you, if someone said, oh, you go to church, someone came from another planet and said, oh, you're going to church today. What is that? What would you say? And how would you support your definition from Scripture? What would you say? What is a church? Well, the Greek word for church is ekklesia. And we'll talk about what that means in a second, but it's very simple. We can all say that out loud. Let's just try it. Ekklesia. Let's try it. You guys go ahead. Ekklesia. Yeah, it's just the Greek word for a church. You're all scholars now, okay? Ekklesia. We've got it. It's down. So that's the Greek word for church, the one that the New Testament uses. But first, let's talk about what is a church not? What isn't a church? Well, a church is not a physical building. I mean, you might go to church in a physical building. You might attend a church service at a physical building. You might even, like we did, put the word church on the front of the building. But a church is not a physical building. historians don't even think that churches had physical buildings or owned property until the 3rd century. So were there no churches until then? A church is not a physical building. And so we need to be careful that we don't, you know, because terminology, bad terminology can lead to bad theology. And so just even as we talk about, you know, this church building, like, hey, I'll meet you up at the church. What does that mean? I mean, we don't need to play word games and be silly and get all on each other about it. But the church is not a building. It's funny because when we first came to Raleigh, I saw that there was a church for sale on Craigslist. And I was thinking like, wow, that's amazing. It was a church building, not a church. But the advertisement was church for sale. I'm sitting here thinking, man, it's awesome. How much? You know, when we think a church is a physical building, you know, the first question is always, hey, where's your church? Where is it? Where is it? And it's like, if you don't have one like we didn't for so long, you know, it's like, I don't know, like in my back pocket. Like, where, I don't know. What do you want me to do? I don't have one. I mean, we don't have a building. What do you? It's just like, why are you asking? Why are you forcing me to play into this faulty notion that the church is a physical place? It's just frustrating. The church is not a building. The second thing, the church is not Sunday. Church isn't Sunday. The church meets on Sunday. The church gathers on Sunday to most clearly honor the resurrection. The church meets regularly and consistently and weekly to encourage each other and to be a fellowship together. But the church isn't Sunday. It's just so funny. It's like, hey, if we meet on Monday, like, would that be church? You know, I don't know. That wouldn't be church. I'm not sure I could call that church. That'd be Monday. I mean, our church is Sunday. And well, why? The church is not Sunday. In fact, the church being a set day is almost more of an Old Testament mindset than it is a New Testament mindset. But the church tradition, the tradition of the history of the church for 2,000 years has met on Sundays. We're not throwing tradition out the window. We're not disrespecting it this morning. We're meeting on Sundays. But the church is not a day. It's not a Sunday. The church is also not a country club. You know, the church is not a country club. It's not Target Greatland. It's not Super Walmart. It's not Costco. It's not Sam's Club. It's like, hey, I just showed my membership card. You know, Costco, we have a membership there. I mean, you get your membership there because you pay your dues. You go there on the way in. You know, you let them know, hey, I'm a member. You show them your card. They're like, all right, come on in. And what do? You go all over the place and you're like, what can I get on this aisle? Ooh, cute girls. I'm single. Cha-ching. Then you go to the next aisle and it's like, oh, spiritual encouragement. Prices aren't good enough here. Don't think I'm going to get enough bang for my buck. I'm going to check another store and see if I can get more over there. I mean, I'm just doing some, you know, cost benefit analysis, price comparison shopping. Let me see. Oh, men's ministry, women's ministry seems a little skimpy here. Men's ministry, these guys are kind of feminine. I mean, what are we doing? Church is not a Super Walmart. It's not a country club where you pay your dues, you gain your benefits. And there's a selfish focus there, though, when you get into that. But you know what I'm saying. I mean, there is a sense in which you participate in the ministry of your church financially, and you also expect to be encouraged, and you expect Christ to feed the sheep of His church through the ministries of the church. I mean, you know, I'm not saying all these things in extremes, but we do need to say church is not a country club. I mean, hello? It's not. It's not. Church is not my group of Christian friends. Church is not my group of Christian friends. You know, hey, I've got this little club of friends and this little group of brothers and sisters in Christ. And we do communion together. And you know, we just go, you know, anytime we need to, like, justify our gathering, we go to that verse and we take it out of context and we say, where two or three are gathered in His name, there He is. There He is. And so here we are, and Jesus is with us, and we're having a church service, and He's leading us, and this is our church. It's me and my group of friends doing whatever common task we have, and this is our church. And it's like, yeah, I mean, church is certainly your friends and shared values and doing things together, but church is not you and your group of friends. The Scriptures are more clear about church than that. And so church is not me, my group of friends, wherever we are, doing whatever we want to do, studying something. This is my church. So we're not here to talk about what church isn't. We want to talk more this morning about what church is, particularly as we look at Acts chapter 2. We want to see what the early church was.
But let me give you a definition. We said the Greek word, I said it out loud, you'll remember, we said ekklesia. So what does that mean?
What does that mean? Because that's going to give us a big hint about what is a church. So if the church isn't all these things, then what is it?
Well, the word ekklesia, it comes from the word calling. And it literally means those who are called out.
So you know, it's like this. It's like, hey, Jesus is calling people out. He's calling them out of the world and into His kingdom. He's calling them out of the world and all of its purposes and into Him and into His purposes. And so the question is, have you heard the call? Have you heard the call? Have you responded to the call? Not have you attended a church service. No. That's not even what the church is. Not did you grow up in church. Not do you know what a church is. Not have you been to different types of churches. Have you heard the call? It's an inward call. It's something you hear spiritually. It's Jesus says, hey, knock, knock, knock. Let me just interrupt your life. Let me just, you know, get your attention. Maybe it's through very difficult circumstances. And He says, hello. Hey, I'm calling you. I'm calling you to me. I'm calling you to faith and repentance in me, to new life. And when you're called, you're not called individually. We're not called into this little personal church. We're called into a community. We're called into the kingdom. We're called into the church. And so it's not like we get saved and then we're like, I'm not sure whether I just want to be a saved individual person or whether I want to go and kind of shop around and join a church. That's not really the way it works. When you are called into a community of believers. You're already in the church. You might need to go find a place to express that locally, and that's looking for a local church, but you don't. It's not like you have the option of, do I want to be in church or not? You're in the church when you're called because you're a called out one. That's what it means.
Called out ones. Used 114 times in the New Testament, the word ekklesia literally means those called out. As Jesus has called some out of the world and into the church, out of darkness and into light, out of death and into life, out of sin into holiness, out of hell into heaven. To be in the church is to be one of those who has been called out. It's an inward call of the Spirit, but at some point it must have an outward manifestation, a call through someone preaching the gospel to you. And have you heard the call?
That's the question. The called out ones.
Metaphors in the Bible for the church that help us further sort of get our minds around what the church is. Let me give you a couple of metaphors.
The family. 1 Timothy 5. Mark 4. Jesus says, these are my brothers and sisters. Talking about the disciples that are gathered around Him. The family of God, fathers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, mothers in Christ, this family. It's a metaphor in the Scriptures for the church.
What else? Metaphors in the Scripture. The bride of Christ, Ephesians 5.
The bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. Jesus gave Himself up for His bride, the bride of Christ.
Ephesians 5. Branches on a vine, John 15. A spiritual building, 1 Corinthians 3. The pillar of truth, 1 Timothy 3. A priesthood, 1 Peter 2.
The body of Christ, meaning, you know, there's different parts, different members of the body. If someone ever says the word member is not in the Bible, you say, yeah, it is. I'll show you. You go to the passage where it talks about a body has many members. And those members have different functions. A body of Christ. Many parts.
One body. Body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12.
And so these are some metaphors. So the definition for church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, those who have heard the inward call of Christ and have come into His family, His bride, His kingdom, His spiritual building, and have come together in this church. And that's who we see in Acts chapter 2,
verse 42 through 47. And so this morning, as we go through this passage of the early church, Acts chapter 2, the fellowship of the believers, what I want to give you is four observations
that really inspire us as a church. And let me just talk about this. You guys have maybe read the book of Acts. You've maybe studied the book of Acts. You've probably, to some degree, are familiar with this passage in Acts chapter 2, the fellowship of the believers, the early church. And it's very common to say, man, I wish we could get back to the first century, to being the early church, to turning the world upside down, to being like them. And we say these kinds of things. And so you've probably been somewhat familiar with this passage. But before I even read it, and before we go through these four observations that should guide us and inspire us as a church, before I even get into it, let's talk about how we're going to interpret this passage. How do you think we should interpret it? It's the book of Acts. What kind of book? I mean, anytime you study God's Word, you need to ask yourself, you don't want to just rip it open and start reading and doing what you think you ought to do. I mean, you should ask yourself, what's the context? What kind of a book of the Bible am I reading here? You know, there are books that are letters. Paul wrote a lot of letters. He wrote 13 letters and he wrote them to different churches. And in those letters, he's saying, do this, do that. It's teaching. It's instructive. It's didactic. That's the genre. That's the type of letter that it is. But when you come to the book of Acts, it's history. It's a history account. It's not the Ten Commandments. It's not the prophets. It's not a letter from Paul. It's Luke giving a historical account of what happened. So he's not saying, do this, like Paul is in Romans. He's saying, this was done. You see the difference? This was done. This is what happened. That's very different from, do this. Make sure you do this. This is what needs to happen. Now, as he decides, and as he writes the book of Acts, and he chooses which things to put in and which things not to put in, he's certainly thinking, I want to put in the exemplary things, the things that will really inspire the first century church as they hear about the first Christians in Jerusalem. And so there's a sense in which we see it, we see what was done, we see what happened, and we go, okay, we need to be inspired by this. We need to see this as our example. But it can't be a direct copy and paste because we're not in Jerusalem. We're not, the temple is not still up. We're not, you know, we're not just after, right after the day of Pentecost. There is contextual difference and we need to be sensitive to that.
So, Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47.
Let me read that to you now that we've talked about how to interpret it. Follow along if you can. If you have one of the black ESVs in the middle there, it's on page 911.
And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Lord, we just come before you this morning and really ask that you would inspire us from your scriptures. We want to study carefully this passage of scripture, and we need your help. We need so much help. I need help. And we don't just need help in understanding the words and the ideas, but where we need even more help, Lord, is in living it out, is in being the type of Christians that you want us to be, the type of disciples that you want us to be, and then through that being the type of church that you want us to be. So, Lord, we ask that you would greatly help us in this time and help me in this time, that this would build up this church, that this would prepare Fellowship Raleigh, us, to be who you intend the church to be. Give us a vision this morning that inspires us, that we can be passionate about fellowship. Thank you, Jesus, and we ask this in your name. Amen. If you're following along and you have the bulletin, you'll see that there are four points this morning. The early church inspires us to be a devoted church. Number one, a distinct church. Number two,
a day-by-day church, number three, and a defined church, number four. Let's look first at verse 42. The early church inspires us to be a devoted church. It says here, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers." The word here, devoted, I want to talk about that word for a second. You might write this down if you're taking notes. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, you see the same word. And it's talking about Moses when he left Egypt. It says, it translates it differently. It says he endured. It says he was persistent in his leaving of Egypt. And so there's this sense of what devotion means is it's you have endurance, but you apply it to something. You understand what endurance is, and the picture for that is Moses leaving Egypt in Hebrews 11:27. But you have this thing, endurance, persistence. And the question is, not do you know what it is, and not are you able to do it, but what are you applying it to? What are you shooting the arrow of your persistence and your endurance into? And Luke is giving us a picture here of the early church. He gives us four things that they were devoted to. They were applying persistence towards these four things. And the first one is the apostles' teaching. It's the scriptures. You can go to the next slide. It's the Bible. You see, it says the apostles' teaching, or devoted to teaching, in your text. And here's the thing. This is where we bump up against our first thing, where they're different from us. They had the capital A apostles in Acts chapter 2. Those people, those early Christians in Jerusalem had the original apostles. Ephesians 2 verse 20 says those original apostles were a foundation for the church. So the foundation's been laid. We're not still laying the foundation. We're building on the foundation. And so there are no capital A apostles today. There may be guys who give themselves that title on their website or in their church, or but that's not biblical. I mean, the apostles, the capital A apostles, are the foundation, Ephesians 2:20, of the church. We're not redoing the foundation. Just a one-time thing. Why? Because they were, God was using them and inspiring them and breathing through them the scriptures. And so that's why the church was devoted to their teaching. Because for the first Christians, this was the Bible. For us, we now have a record of the apostles' teaching. And what is that? There's 67 books in it. It's the Bible. All scripture is God-breathed. And so we have now lowercase a apostle. People with the gift of apostle. Apostle just means a sent one. People that have the gift to go start things and to do things. Maybe even a church planner in some sense could be a lowercase a apostle. But the title apostle, one time, 12 men, apostles. So, devoted to, what are you applying your persistence toward? Luke's painting a picture of the first century Christians applying persistence. They were devoted to teaching, to the scriptures. It's interesting that Luke makes this the very first thing. Just think about that for just one second. This is the first thing. This is the first thing we learn about the church. Not that they were doing communion. I mean, check your translation. I don't know. I mean, I have the ESV. I mean, does your translation have something different first? Not that they were, you know, having fun together. The very first thing. Not that fun in the scriptures is different, but I'm just saying, it's the first thing. Like, we need to just feel that this morning. It's the first thing. It's just the first thing. Devoted to the teaching of the scriptures. Devoted to the scriptures. Devoted to the Bible. Devoted to the apostles' teaching. It's the first thing. It's the first thing in the church. It's the first thing we learn about the early church. That's why we're so fired up about teaching the scriptures, teaching them verse by verse. That's why one of the pillars of the church is proclaiming the authority of God's word. It's the first one. Turn your bulletin over. You'll see it's the very first one. It's the first one. It's just worth noting. The second thing they were applying persistence to, that they were devoted to, is fellowship. Do you see? Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and they devoted themselves to fellowship. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding about what the word fellowship means. To most of us, the word fellowship and this is me too, the word fellowship means, you know, like, I'll go have coffee with, you know, one of my neighbors that's not a Christian, and that's hanging out, all right? That's just hanging out. That's just like having a good time. That's chilling. I'll go have coffee with one of my neighbors who is a Christian, and that's fellowship. That is fellowship. We were fellowshipping, you know? We were hanging, we were fellowshipping. And fellowship, you know, it brings up this image of like red fruit punch and chocolate chip cookies on a plate in the church gymnasium. You know, that's fellowship.
And that's how we think of fellowship. And so it's like, hey, do you guys have a fellowship hall here?
Like, I've been trying to think, what should we call this room out here? And I'm just so torn about it. You know, should we call it the fellowship hall? Like, should we? I mean, should we do that? I don't know. I've been calling it the multi-purpose room, but that is just so hard to say. It's so long. Okay.
Fellowship. So what is it? The word fellowship is in the New Testament 19 times.
You've probably heard the Greek word just because it's common, koinonia.
The word means sharing in, participating in something.
And so it can mean to be sharing life together, which would mean building relationships, doing life together. But it also means sharing in purpose together. That's why in Philippians 1:5, which is where we get the name of our church from, Paul says, ever since the day that I've known you, I have not ceased giving thanks for your fellowship, your koinonia. I think the translation says your partnership in the gospel. He's talking about financial contributions. That's fellowship? Like when I gave you a check and put it in the offering basket, that was fellowship? Like, I didn't even talk to anyone. Like, no one encouraged me. No one asked me an accountability question. No one prayed for me. What do you mean? Yeah, it's fellowship because it's sharing in something. What are we sharing in? We're sharing in mission. We're sharing in this purpose that God has for the local church. It's our thing we're doing together. And so when we have fellowship, the word fellowship, what it really means is sharing in life and in mission together. Sharing in life and mission together. We have this gospel-centered fellowship. The gospel is our fellowship. It's our mission. Actually, the word fellowship in the first century had commercial overtones. And so it would literally mean, and by that I mean business overtones. So the word fellowship would more often be used, not when talking about church or Bible study or synagogue, but it would more often be used when you're talking about business. And you'd say like, hey, I was just wondering, Dan, would you be interested in starting a fishing business? Because I don't have enough money to buy a boat, but I was thinking if you threw some money in too, we could have a fishing fellowship. And it would be our business, and we would go into business together. It would be a partnership, and we would have this common life. We'd be doing it together. We'd be on the boat together, you know, casting the nets. Hey, Dan, did you see any fish? No, I did too. But we would also have this common mission, this fellowship.
The word fellowship. So they were devoted to fellowship, and so that means more than they hung out together.
It does. It means that they were giving. They were partnering with the gospel. They were generously and abundantly supporting financially and sacrificially with their lives the work of the gospel. That's what it means. It also means they were hanging out. It also means they were doing life together and getting to know each other.
But we'll get to that more.
And really, I think, just so you know, I think verse 42 is more about what they were doing on Sundays. And I think the rest of the verses we'll look at this morning are about the other days of the week.
But I'm just going to throw that out now. The apostles' teaching, they were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to fellowship. They were also devoted to breaking bread together. Do you see that? Look at verse 42. They were devoted to teaching and fellowship and to breaking of bread and prayers.
What does that mean? What is breaking bread together? Let's talk about this for a second, because it's going to come up again in verse 47. What is breaking bread? Do you know? Well, first of all, breaking bread was just normal. That's how a meal started in the first century. Someone would stand at the front and break the bread and start passing it around. Hey, break the bread. You have someone over for dinner, like, you're not all going to eat from the big roll of bread unless someone breaks it, right? You got to break the bread. Let's break some bread. Let's have a meal together. That's what it means. And so in the Gospels, when Jesus fed the 5,000, what's the first thing he did? He broke the bread. He broke the bread. Because you have to do that to start a meal in the first century. You have to break the bread. Now, was that communion? Were they celebrating communion at the Lord's Supper? Jesus hadn't even gone to the cross yet. I submit to you, they were not celebrating communion. Breaking bread is not always associated with celebrating communion. The Lord's Supper. The Eucharist. Whatever. They were just breaking bread. They were just hanging out. But what happened is, on the night before Jesus, on the night Jesus was betrayed, before the morning of the crucifixion, Jesus made this breaking bread thing really unique and special. They were just breaking bread. They were celebrating the Passover, but he made it, he baptized it, if you will. He made it distinct. He made it special. He made it unique, because when he broke it, he gave new meaning to it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." And so anytime you see the words breaking bread in Scripture, you know either A, they're just hanging out and eating together. So you have to look at the context and say, what are they doing here? What are they doing? Well, look at the verses before, the verses after. What are they doing? They're either A, just eating together, or B, they're eating together, just having a meal. And also, it is the Lord's Supper. So that's what they did on the Last Supper with Jesus. And that's what they're doing in 1 Corinthians 11. So they're either doing both, or C, they're just celebrating the Lord's Supper. They're just doing communion. So breaking bread can mean any of those things. So what do you think it means here? Context. Well, we just talked about being devoted to teaching. We just talked about being devoted to fellowship of the life and mission. I said that I think verse 42, I mean, you need to see if you think this, but verse 42 is more about Sundays. The reason I think that is because in verse 47, it's going to talk about breaking bread again, but it's going to talk about doing it in homes. So I think this is the Lord's Supper. And what is the Lord's Supper? It's a remembrance of the gospel. They were devoted. They were applying persistence to, endurance to, remembering the gospel, remembering the cross of Jesus Christ, that He was broken, that His blood was poured out for their forgiveness. They were all about this. Jesus instituted it on the night He was betrayed, and they were faithfully being devoted to it in their meetings. That's the third thing. Devoted to teaching, devoted to fellowship, devoting to breaking bread together, namely devoted to remembering the gospel. And they were devoted to prayers. They were devoted to prayers. And we could just say, hey, we need to be praying. And that's true. But it says they were devoted to prayers. And it's interesting that the S is on the end. Isn't that interesting? Why didn't it just say devoted to prayer? It's almost as if they had these Jewish prayers that they were used to praying before they knew the Messiah, Jesus. But now they're devoted to Him in this new way because they know the Messiah. And it has this new Christian meaning, similar to how breaking bread has this new Christian meaning. They were devoted to their prayers. So the early church inspires us to be devoted. It inspires us to apply our persistence towards certain things together. The first one being teaching, the second one being fellowship, and then the Lord's table, the remembrance of the gospel through the sacraments, and finally, prayers. Verse 43. The early church inspires us to be a distinct church. A distinct church. Look at verse 43. I really debated whether this one would go with verse 42 in the first point or with the second point. So I want you to decide what you think. We can talk about it later and argue about my outline if you want. Actually, I really don't want to do that. So, but verse 43, it says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." What do you think that means? Well, Let me give you a quick story. So if I'm going downtown to meet you for coffee and you say, "Hey, let's meet at the Morning Times," and that's right off of Fayetteville Street on Harget, and I'm like, "Man, I don't really go down there that much, and I'm going to drive my car, and I don't even know what the whole deal is with parking," and I go down there and I meet you, what am I doing when I'm looking for a parking space? I'm reading every single sign and I'm saying, "What does that say? What does that say? Does that say 2-hour limit? Does that say 45-minute limit?" Because for me to park there, for me to believe that it is okay for me to park there, I need to see what? I need to see a sign. I need to see a sign. And it was the same way. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, if you want me to believe the apostles' teaching, and this was very important in the early church right after Pentecost, that there was evidence given, that there were signs given that affirmed and pointed to the truthfulness of the teaching of the apostles. If you want us to believe this and really faithfully follow this and apply this to our lives, we're going to need to see some signs. And so, you know, similar to when you get a fire started and you light it with kerosene and you really get it booming at the very beginning, in the same way in the early church, God really got it booming and made sure people believed the apostles by giving them the power to do signs and miracles. And so what happened was, verse 43,
and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs.
And you know what signs are? They're things that point to the truthfulness of the apostles' teaching,
which is why they were being done through the apostles.
It doesn't say through everyone. It says through the apostles. So, the early church inspires us to be a distinct church. And I put here distinct in power. And you see, the apostles were distinct in power. They were distinct in power in a way that maybe we won't be. Now, I just want to say real quick, I'm not a cessationist. I don't believe that all of these supernatural gifts of healing and these types of things have been ceased completely. I don't believe that. But there's two camps. There's cessationists and continuationists, people that believe they've continued forever. I'm not going to go there right now. We're not going to have a seminary class this morning. But that's not me. However, we need to just recognize that the apostles, the early church, and it needs to inspire us. They were so distinct. There was this power that characterized them, that the watching world around them, the city of Jerusalem, was saying, these people are different. They are distinct. The word distinct means recognized or characterized as different. And the watching world was saying, they're different. And so, if you're not able to be different in the sense that you're able to heal someone or raise someone from the dead or do some amazing apostolic, miraculous work, if you're not able to do that, that's okay. You can still be so distinct. You can be so different, different in your lifestyle. So in some ways, that's more miraculous. Different in the way that you interact with others, different in your love for people, in your gentleness, different in your sacrifice, different in the way you make decisions, different in the way you handle money. We can be so distinct. And some of those things, like I said, are more miraculous than if we were to do a miracle, if we were to heal somebody. The early church inspires us to be distinct. And when we are distinct, and we talk about this all the time, we say at Fellowship Raleigh, we want to proclaim the gospel, right? We want to proclaim it. We want to say Jesus came. He came because we're all sinners, and He lived the life we could not live, and He died the death we should have died, and He raised from the dead to new life so that we might have new life in Him. We are all about proclaiming the gospel, but we also want to, by our lives, give evidence to the truthfulness of the gospel and that it really has transformed our lives by demonstrating the gospel. Demonstrating the gospel.
Being a distinct church. Verse 43 inspires us to that. Verse 44, continuing with the early church, inspires us to be a distinct church, distinct in gospel unity. Look at verse 44. It says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. Wow.
It's interesting. You know, there was a lot of diverse people in Jerusalem. It was right after Pentecost. People came from all over to the city of Jerusalem. Just up before this passage, it says 3,000 people were baptized. And it's talking about those 3,000 people are this church that it's talking about, along with the apostles. Can you imagine the differences that existed between those people? How diverse they were, racially diverse, socioeconomically diverse, just diverse in opinion, so diverse.
And yet it says here, and all who believed were together and had all things in common.
That's inspiring.
There is a sense that the early church inspires us to be a distinct church, distinct from the rest of the world in gospel unity.
We are diverse, but we are unified around what? What does it say? Look at verse 44. What does it say? What's the unifying thing? All who believed. That's the unifying thing. All who believed.
Verse 45, we are distinct in loving interdependence. The early church inspires us to be a distinct church, distinct in love. Look at verse 45. It's going to maybe freak you out. I mean, they're so interdependent.
This is the metaphor of the body of Christ.
We're not our own. We exist for each other. And they were selling their possessions,
like on Craigslist. Like they were putting their things on Craigslist.
They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need.
Do you see? This is so inspiring. We may not be able to do this. We don't live in Jerusalem, maybe in the same way in the first century that they did. We may not be able to have a little commune. Maybe we probably shouldn't even have a little commune like that. And actually, this, some people think this is a verse that people get communism from, but we don't want to do that. But let's just look at the interdependence of this verse. It's amazing. It's amazing the sense that a wealthy person takes personal ownership. And when he looks over and sees someone struggling, he's like, hey, that's not just someone over there on that island struggling and I'm over here on my island doing great. He says, no, that's me struggling. He says, that's me struggling. Because we are we. And he says, how can I sell something? How can I do something? How can I love this person? How can I self-sacrifice to lift this person up higher because they're too low? And that's not them, that's us. It's inspiring. It's amazing. Distinct in love. The early church inspires us to be so distinct. Verses 43 to 45. Verses 46 to 47 is now the early church inspires us to be a day by day church. Remember we talked earlier about church is not Sunday, and I told you that verse 42, I think, if you look at the context of this passage, verse 42 is more dealing with, I think, the gathering of the believers together on a Sunday, the first day of the week. This is clearly now not a Sunday thing.
Look, it says this in the Scriptures. This point comes straight from the Scriptures. Verse 46, it says, and day by day. Day by day.
So if you're like, man, I'm just one of those people. I just go once a week. That's my deal. I mean, and first of all, the whole I go, you know, already kind of shows the problem with the definition of church. I go. Where are you going? I mean, the church is in a building. So, but I go once a week. That's my deal. I'm just, that's my thing. And well,
verse 46, day by day. What were they doing? Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day, again, those who were being saved.
And so what do we see here happening in this daily basis? And this isn't, I don't think Luke intends or God intends for us to take this and be so literal about it and be like, oh man, like I didn't see anyone from my church today. Like I'm in great sin. Like I have to do it day by day. And that says day by day. And that means Monday, Tuesday. Oh, missed Wednesday. I'm terrible. I mean, no, I think the emphasis is more, it's part of the rhythm of your regular life. It's not just 1 in 7 days. It's 7 in 7 days is my goal, is my dream, is what I'm inspired to from the early church.
What do we see here? They were a day-by-day church in community. They went to the temple together. Now, we can't do that.
That's where we see this is a story about what happened, not about what should happen, because there is no temple.
They were in their homes together. Look, they were in their homes. It says attending the temple together. And do you see? It says breaking bread in their homes.
You see? We talked about that. What's the context here, though? What's the context here? Breaking bread in their homes. So you know, breaking bread, you always have to ask, what's the context? See, in verse 42, I think it was the Lord's Supper, because they were worshiping, they were devoted to teaching, they were fellowshipping, they were giving, they were praying. The Lord's Supper. What is it here, though? They're in homes? I think it's a meal. Maybe they're doing the Lord's Supper, the wine and the grape juice and the, you know, the crackers at home. They probably were, maybe. But it's a meal. They're breaking bread. They're sitting around the table together. They're doing life together. They're at Qdoba together. They're at Schlotzky's together. They're going to Moe's together. I mean, they're doing life together. They're breaking bread together.
They really know each other. They're friends. They don't just attend events together, although they do that. They receive their food with glad and generous hearts.
I wrestled with this all week. Like, what? Like, I just pictured, like, in the first century, when they ate, like, and the waiter came out, and it was, like, a little cold. They weren't like, hey, take this back in. They were so glad, and they were generous in their tip, you know. And I was like, how do we apply this? Like, I don't even know. Like, what's the deal here? Like, what does this even mean? Like, why did Luke decide to comment on how they received their food? Like, they smiled after they ate, no matter what. They're just like, I'm glad, you know. And then they were generous in their heart, too. I'm like, what does this mean? I think I was going a little too far with that. I think it just means they were grateful people. The early church was characterized by gratitude. They were grateful people, and they were extremely generous people day by day. It's interesting that the generosity piece is in the day by day. I think most of us, our most generous day of the week is Sunday, but he's saying, hey, it's day by day thing.
Generous people. It's also interesting that the praising God in verse 47, look down and you'll see, this is the only instance here of singing.
Okay, and it's not in verse 42. So you say, should we be singing? Well, I don't know. I'm wrestling with it for next week. No, I mean, but just see this, though. It's just interesting. The praising God piece, the singing piece, is under the day-by-day piece, not under the 42, which is more really the Sunday piece. It's just interesting. Most of us, I think, are most, the day that we sing most to the Lord is Sunday, by far.
Unless you're like me and you have church in the car every day on your way to work. I'm just kidding. Day by day, praising God. And then it says, and
what would happen if a community was really like this? How do you think that would affect the people around them that are watching them? What kind of impact would a community that really was inspired and got all these things, what kind of impact would that have?
Luke tells us, look at the end of verse 47. It says they were having favor with all the people. Influence. They were an influential community. And it says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
It's interesting. Luke is very articulate here. He doesn't say, and they were winning souls every day. And he could say that. He could say that. But he says the Lord was doing it. The Lord is the one who saves people. He initiates it. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day. It was just a normal thing. It wasn't like, you know, and I love that. And I dream about that. And I'm so grateful Emmanuel's helping, serving the church with this evangelism class. But one of my dreams for Fellowship Raleigh is that people getting saved, people coming into to a relationship with Jesus Christ would be a day by day thing, not a, you're not going to believe what just happened. It's the rarest thing. It never happens. Let's all talk about it. Let's bring a white rose up on stage and keep it in a vase for the rest of the year. Someone got saved. No. I just long to be a part of a church where that's just the ordinary thing, not the extraordinary thing. That's the norm, not the exception. That's a day-by-day thing. That's God's doing that every day. He's doing that through us every day.
Man, it excites me. And I have all the weaknesses that you're feeling right now. I have those too that keep us from doing that.
But isn't it comforting to see that the Lord was doing it? The Lord was adding to their number
day by day. The early church inspires us to be a day by day church. Now let me just, day by day in community, day by day in mission. Those are the two things we just talked about, and you see them here. But let me just talk about this day by day in community thing, because honestly, as I was thinking about that this week, I was thinking, honestly, that's kind of hard.
I'll just be totally honest. Like, sometimes, you know, I'll tell you a story. Like, I struggle. Like, let me just go here. When it comes to Raleigh, here we are. We're in the Bible Belt. We're in the city of Raleigh, North Carolina. And I'm here to plant a church, and we talk about loving our city, and you go out in our building here, and you'll see pictures of Raleigh, and that's not like we got bored one day. Like, the whole intentionality of that, and our website's the same way, is that we would feel and look like a church that loves our city. Like a mom who carries around pictures of their kids in their wallet, you know, and says, hey, look at this, look at this. I love these children. In the same way, we are that way about our city. We love the city of Raleigh. It's awesome. We're here to bless and love the city because Jesus loves the city of Raleigh. And that's our vision. And I love that. Let me tell you what the hardest part about that is for me. Just be totally honest with you. It's loving Christians. Just be totally honest with you. It's so much easier for me to love my neighbor who is lost than it is for me to love my Christian friends who aren't lost but act so lost. And that's me sometimes too, though. I mean, a funny story is when we first came to Raleigh, like, you know, Kristen is Chinese. She's, you know, Asian American, Chinese American, and, you know, third generation. So she's just as American as any of you guys. So don't ask her, you know, what the mainland is like, or, you know, she can just as much ask you what your parents did in Ireland or whatever. So, you know, here's the deal, though. And I had to learn all that, too. But when we first came to Raleigh, this was like the initial, like, oh, boy. we go into a Christian bookstore, and she's wearing the Arkansas Razorback shirt that we got when we were in Arkansas. And it says on there, the chant for the Razorbacks, it says, "Woo Pig Suey." I don't know if you've heard that before. "Woo Pig Suey." That's their chant. So we go in this Christian bookstore. I mean, we're here. We're home. We're with our people. We're in the Christian bookstore. We're in Raleigh. We're here to plant a church. And the lady's like, "Oh, hello. Welcome. Woo Pig Suey. What does that mean in Chinese?" We're like, "Oh my gosh. Where are we?" She says, "I had a friend who was a missionary to China. Do you know her?" "Are you serious?" "Yeah, like, she's, which one of the 4 million people over there that I've never been there that I don't know could that be?" But that's it. I mean, that's like the Bible Belt. Sometimes that's a lot of Christians. So stubborn. That's the disciples. You see them following Jesus. They're messing up all the time. That's the older brother in the story of the prodigal son, isn't it? That's the older brother. But doesn't the father also, at the end of that story, invite him in too? Doesn't he love him just as much? He does. The story of the prodigal son isn't just about this one who was off sleeping with, you know, women and spoiling his inheritance and coming back and being welcomed back. It's also about this older, you know, entrenched in religion, doesn't get it, is so lost in his mind, but goes to church every Sunday and is kind of doing the deeds. It's also about giving grace to him. And so for me, that's been the biggest challenge in Raleigh. So when I think about this, the early church inspires us to be a day-by-day church. And I think about day-by-day community. To be totally honest, that's not always the most exciting thing to me. Because I'm sitting here thinking, man, I'm going to be having to hang out with Christians all the time. And that's like my hardest piece. I mean, you know, loving Christians, changing spiritual diapers all the time. I'm changing them at home with our newborn, and then I'm changing them with people too. "Oh, I'm sorry you're upset about this. This thing didn't work out for you in our church. Let me help you with this." I mean, it's just really hard. It is. It's so hard. And you guys feel this and you know this. Yet we're called to it. We are. And we have to do it. We have to live in day-by-day community with each other. We need each other. We need to do life with each other. We need the gospel. And I think that you'll feel it more acutely, and you can preach the gospel to one another and to yourself when you're in community with each other. That's why we keep doing it. That's why we're committed to it. That's why we don't want to just be a Sunday come and attend church. We want to have fellowship groups. We want to do life together. And even with our fellowship groups, we tell the fellowship group leaders, like, a successful fellowship group is not perfect attendance at your group. A successful fellowship group is when the people in your group are hanging out outside of your group. When they're doing life together. When they're becoming friends, not fellow attenders. That's hard, though. It is. And I don't know. I just want you to know I feel that too, and that we felt that when we got to Raleigh. So, but we're here. We love Raleigh. We're so fired up to be planting a church. We had a little buyer's remorse at first when we had to translate "Woo Pig Suey," but we are so committed now, and we're here. The early church inspires us to be a day by day church. The last point is the early church inspires us to be a defined church, a defined church. You say, where does this come from? It comes from all the verses we looked at this morning. I want you to think about this for a moment. Verse 42 through 47. There's a defined city. Is there not? There's a defined city. Jerusalem. This isn't, you see, Luke's not just talking about the church. In fact, let's talk about that for a second. When the scriptures talk about the word church, there's two ways that the word ecclesia is used. It's either being used to refer to the universal church. Let me give you a definition for the universal church, the invisible church. All true believers in all places at all times. Everyone who's gathered to worship around Raleigh and around the world, we're all a part of one church. Jesus didn't die for 100 churches. He died for one church, his church. And it's invisible. It's not a building. It's a body of Christ that's worldwide, that's past, present, and future. All true believers in all places at all times. Ephesians 5:25 talks about the invisible church. Here it is. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He didn't give himself up for Fellowship Raleigh specifically. He gave himself up for the church. And that's what it means in this context. But all throughout Scripture, the word ecclesia, the word church, is used to refer not to this invisible big deal church, but to little churches, to specific churches. Let me give you an example. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Paul says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints together,
with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. See there? That's different. That's the local church. That's the tangible, physical, gathering expression of this universal, invisible church. That's what church are you a part of? Are you a member of a church? Oh, yeah. I mean, I've been a member of a church ever since I was saved. I mean, I fellowship with all kinds of people. We're all the church. I mean, my church is my business. I try to really see my church as my business. I knew a guy like that. No, the local church. Jesus is like, all through the scriptures, the local church. It's a real big emphasis for this word, the church. So there's two uses. So the early church inspires us to be a defined church. And when I say that, I mean local church. And that's what I'm passionate about. That's why we're here. That's why we're planting Fellowship Raleigh. That's why I'm doing this series called Passionate About Fellowship. It's because the early church inspires us to be a defined church, a local church. Let me show you. Defined in their city and their location. They also had defined leadership. They had defined leadership. They had the apostles. The New Testament goes on later, and we're going to talk about this in weeks 2, 3, and 4, to say that each church should have a plurality of elders and that there should be deacons serving in the church. Elders serve by leading. Deacons lead by serving. I mean, there's all this definition that's given in the scriptures to the church. But even in the first church, they had a defined leadership, the apostles. Look, they had defined beliefs. You say, where's that? We already looked at it. It says, all those who believed. Verse 44. You see that? I guarantee you they weren't talking about, but just believed. Like, just believed. Like, people with faith. People that valued faith. People that thought faith was an enriching component of life. They were all together. Really? No. There was a common faith. There was one faith and one Lord and one baptism. They were believers. There was a defined beliefs and defined practices. I guarantee you that's what it's talking about. The early church inspires us to be a defined church. We want to be like this. It inspires us to have defined beliefs, defined practices, defined gatherings, defined city. Hey, look, there was a defined number. There was. I'm not a numbers guy. You know, if you say that, you have to be against one of the 67 books of the Bible, because there's a book of the Bible called Numbers. I'm not a numbers guy. Well, I guess we know which book of the Bible you're not studying. So, I'm not a numbers guy. Well, look, they're numbers. They're all about numbers here.
Look just above this passage. It says in verse 41, so those who received his word and were baptized and were added that day, about 3,000 souls.
They're like, this is how many? Not 3,010. Not about 4,000. Not about 2,000. It says about 3,000. So there were some who were in and there were some who were out. There was a boundary line. They were defined. There was a definedness that is inspiring. And we need to be like this. We need to be like this. Why? Because we want to be the church. How do I know who's in my church if there's not definition? How do I know who is not in my church if there's not definition?
Definition is crucial. Look in verse 47. It says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
Well, how would they know that if there wasn't someone keeping the number? How would they even know that? Who wrote this? Luke, how did you know this? Because you know you're not supposed to have membership and you're not supposed to be counting and being a numbers guy. How did you even know this? Well, someone was counting. And why were they counting? Were they counting like so that they could get to heaven and be like, hey, look how many we had? No. They were counting because counting equals caring. Having a number equals having a membership, which equals knowing who's in the church and who we need to be caring for and who we're obligated to be loving and sacrificing for and who we're less obligated to. It's very important. The early church inspires us to be a defined church. We're so passionate about this. I'm so passionate about this. And over the next couple of weeks, you know, next week we're going to look at elders, local church leaders. After that, we're going to look at deacons. Who's supposed to be leading the church, by the way? That's what we're going to look at. Then we're going to talk about membership. Are there other passages that support this idea of being a defined church, being membership? What are members to do? What are the expectations of members? What can members expect from the church?
We're going to get into all those things. But as we close this morning, let me ask you a few questions,
a few application questions.
Number one, have you responded to the call of God?
Have you? You know, we talked about the church is not a building. It's a people. It's a people who have heard the call of Jesus Christ and have responded to it. It's not a question of attendance or all those things.
Have you responded to the call of God to you in repentance of sin and faith in the person of and work of Jesus Christ on your behalf? If not, I would encourage you, make today your day.
Come and talk with me after the service. Let's talk about this. Let's open the scriptures. Let's look at what that means.
Number two. It's interesting that Luke puts these 3,000 brand new believers immediately in a church. Isn't that interesting? Luke puts new believers immediately into a specific community with the word, with sacraments, with leadership, with fellowship. All these things are defined. Let me ask you, are you a member of a local church? Have you given the same importance to this in your life as the Bible gives to it?
Just asking. I think it's just a question that we need to feel. You need to feel that challenging you this morning. Inspiring you this morning.
Number three. What needs to change
for you to have fellowship as you see here? For you to have fellowship as God desires. It's different. It's probably different for each person in each chair this morning, but what needs to change? What old sinful tendency do you need to abandon to have real fellowship? What thing in your life is consuming everything so that you're not having real fellowship? What needs to change for you to have real fellowship? What fears do you need to conquer or trust God for? It's different for all of us, but we all called into this and inspired by this having this fellowship. And let me encourage you, you will never regret making changes now
that lead to having real fellowship, real community. Number four.
This is just a creative one, but maybe some of you will get into it. I would encourage you this week, maybe sit down, have a conversation with someone in the first century. It's kind of weird, but
guys, if you need a name, in the Church of Rome, I don't know. I don't have those notes.
So there's a guy in the Church of Rome. Guys, you can talk to them. Phoebe was the woman in the Church of Rome, though, for the ladies. I would encourage you, just sit down this week. Just have a conversation with a first century Christian. And just talk about your lives. See where your life is different and how your life could be more like that.
How you could be experiencing more fellowship, being more devoted, being more distinct, being more day by day. What would that look like?
So those are some application questions. And just as we close this morning, I just want to kind of bring this back together and give kind of some big theological picture for this. And here's the thing, okay? God, the God of the Bible, the God of Christianity, we talked about having defined beliefs. Just hang in there with me for this last thing, guys. The God of the Bible is three and is one. It talks about the Trinity. We're talking about the God of the Bible, who is God the Father, who is God the Son, fully God and fully man, Jesus Christ, and who is God the Holy Spirit. And you know that when we say God is love, do you guys believe God is love? You know, the Bible says God is love. Well, God, really, if you don't believe in the Trinity and you don't believe that God has eternally existed in these three persons, yet this one God, then in what meaningful way has God been eternally love if he hasn't been eternally relational? So if you don't believe in that, what you're really saying is God's been loving since he created the Son and the Holy Spirit. You're not saying God is love. Here's the point I'm making. I know that's maybe really confusing, but God, the God of the Bible, is eternally relational, is in eternal community. Okay? That's what the scriptures teach. Now, God in the garden created us in his image. In fact, when he created man, he said it's not good for a man to be alone. Why is that? Because we're created in his image and he's relational and we need that too. To best image him. And so he created us in his image. But what happens? Sin. And sin does what? It alienates us. It separates us from community. First with God. So that you see in the Garden of Eden that God comes into the garden and says, where are you? And the man and the woman are hiding. They're alienated. There's no fellowship. And then also it separates us from God. It also separates us from one another. The man and the woman immediately blaming each other. The next generation killed each other. Cain and Abel. Sin alienates us from God and it alienates us from one another. And so it takes us off of God's ideal for us, of being fully really His image and glorifying Him for who He is.
And then Jesus comes and He pays our sin for our sin.
He takes onto Himself our alienation, our separation. That's why in Matthew 27:46, write that down if you want to. In Matthew 27:46, He says, Father, why have you forsaken me? Because for a moment, the Father turned His face from the Son and Jesus took on Himself all of the alienation and the separation from the Father that we have built up through our sinful lives and that we have deserved. He took it on Himself. So this being out of community, this being a lone ranger, this being isolated, is what Jesus did when He died on the cross for us. And so how out of balance with that are Christians who say they believe in the Jesus who died on the cross to take their alienation from God and from other believers upon Himself. How out of sync is it when we say we believe in that and we're alienated and we're isolated? We're being on the cross. I mean, what are we doing?
So Jesus paid for my sin. He took on my alienation. And so the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, it reunites us with God.
And it reunites us with one another. And that's why we are passionate about fellowship.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for just this great day. We thank You for those first Christians who just inspire us. And we know that they were just humans, just like us, and had all the shortcomings and the things that bugged one another about each other. They had all those things. And they believed in You. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be just like them, that we would feel the inspiration of that this morning. But more than that, we pray that we would be like You. Our God who is relational, our God who is three and who is one. We pray that we would be like You, Jesus, who gave Your life to bring us together back with You and with each other. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.